One of my family's favorite new kind of pastimes, I guess you could call it a recreational activity or a hobby, is to go thrift shopping. Does anybody else like to go to thrift stores? So a few weeks ago, we were in Sisters, and there's a big Habitat for Humanity thrift store over there. And usually if I'm in a thrift store, I get lost. If they can get me in, I get lost in the books or in the tools, right? So in this one, there's no books, but there are tools. So Caleb and I were looking around the tools. Digging around, we found a couple tools that we thought were pretty cool. And they were these hand planes, these block hand planes. I don't know if you've ever seen these or used these before. But I've had the opportunity to go out to a friend of mine's shop, Nate Currier. Many of you know Nate. He often comes to church here. And I go out there once a week for a few hours and work on some projects. And he's an engineer, he's a genius, and he's a master woodworker, master craftsman. And he loves the idea of craftsmanship and teaching craftsmanship. And so he's been teaching me to use these hand tools and, hand planes and chisels and all these things instead of power tools, which we as men, we want to use the power tools, but there's something to making something and crafting it with your hands. So I found this, and there was another one like it, and they were kind of beat up, but I thought, you know what, this is salvageable. This is kind of cool, and it's only 10 bucks. So I'm gonna buy it and take it to Nate. And I went and I showed it to Nate, and he looked at it and kind of went, huh, throw that in the trash. I was like, what? Spent 10 bucks on this. I got a good deal on it. Like, he's like, yeah, it's not worth your time or your money. I was like, okay, so if, you know, the blade was pretty beat up. Somebody had tried to use a grinder to sharpen the blade on it, and it was chipped on the back. And he's like, yeah, this is in really bad shape. I was like, okay, so if I buy a brand new blade for you, he's like, yeah, it's not even worth your money. Just toss it. And I was like, okay, I'll think about it. So I left it there. The next week I went back and I'm like, okay, I'm going to buy a new blade for this. He's like, dude, it's not worth your money. And I was like, can we at least try? He's like, okay. So he takes me over to his sharpening station. He says, let's try to get the bottom of this thing. Let's try to see if we can even get it flat, you know. So he pulls out this diamond sandpaper and says, start working on it. And just, you know, working on trying to sand it down and get it flat. And after about 20 minutes of that, I take it to him. And he looks at it and he's like, huh, it actually might work. So work on that for another 20 minutes. So I kept working on it. And he's like, well, let's look at that blade. So he looks at the blade. He's like, this is bad news. Like, I don't think you're going to get anything out of it. So gives me the sandpaper, gets me to work on it. So I sit there and work on it for 20, 30 minutes, show it to him. He's like, huh, that actually isn't too bad. So we take it to the grinder. We get it sharpened. 2.5 hours later, I have a, let's see if I can do it. I'm going to embarrass myself, but should be able to get a nice little, oh, yeah. A nice little curl off that thing. So, yeah. So it was actually a really cool picture, not of my skill, but it was a picture of something that just should have probably gone in the junk pile that actually was restored because some love and some care and some attention were given to it. And even Nate will begrudgingly say, okay, it works. Works pretty good, you know, but it's not as nice as all of his planes, that kind of thing. But I love that idea of just taking something that, you know, somebody doesn't believe in, that something that's ugly and something that's broken down, and be able to create it into something for usefulness, something that can be used and something that's beautiful and good and useful. And in this section that Wayne read for us today of 1 Thessalonians, we're moving into the second part of this book, and it's really full of exhortation and different teachings, but it begins with this earnest plea to holy living. So if you're in 1 Thessalonians, I encourage you to be there in your Bible. In these first 8 verses, I'm going to read just verses 1 through the first part of verse 3. It says, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. So here we have a plea to holy living, a plea to be holy, to be righteous, to be sanctified. And at the core, at the bottom of this call and this plea, is a relationship, and it's a relationship to Jesus as Lord. So if you look in verse 1 and 2, you see that title twice, in the Lord Jesus, and then a verse later, that we gave these instructions to you through the Lord Jesus. So the Lord and Jesus as Lord is appealed to, and as we think about how we ought to live, we ought to reflect on this reality that Jesus is our Lord. He's our Lord and he's our master. And so we live under him and ought to live in submission and obedience to him. And as he said, they say here that we should live to walk and to please God. Holiness is living to please God. And there's commands and instructions and expectations that this church already knew because they had been taught what it means to follow Jesus. You see in verse 2, for you know, they say, what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Now, it's tricky for us to talk in a way in which we say we're going to please God. It's tricky for us to say that we can please God because we believe in this thing called grace, don't we? We believe that God has showered his grace on us, that in Christ he's given us his grace. We believe that the Bible teaches us that we're saved by grace apart from works. We don't earn our salvation. We don't earn God's favor. It's bestowed on us freely. It's unmerited. We can't work for it. It's a gift. This is why we sing the song, Amazing Grace, right? Because it's beyond us. We spoke about this a few weeks ago, but I think this passage calls us to consider this again. Because when we come across verses like this, in which we as Christians are clearly expected to behave in a certain way, we have to figure out what that means. What does it mean for us to be called to please God with our lives? Do we live by grace or do we live by works? And I don't think the Bible is contradicting itself here, because I think it helps us make a distinction between these two words I put up here, these fancy theological words, justification and sanctification. And I want to clarify, make a distinction for us in those words this morning to help us understand what is being spoke of here. Justification simply means that without our help, without our work, without our earning it, God has made us right with himself through the merits and through the work of Jesus Christ. Okay? He credits. It's like we have a bank account and we are at like infinite negative. Okay, we've sinned against a holy God. And God credits Jesus' righteousness to our account. He credits his righteousness to our account. He accepts us. Not only that, but he adopts us into his family as sons and daughters. So there's absolutely nothing we can add to Jesus' work on our behalf. It's incredible. It's amazing grace. And if you've put your faith in Christ for your salvation, you've been justified. You've been made right with God. Your sins have been forgiven. And if you haven't done that, what an opportunity to do that, to put your faith in Christ so that you can be forgiven and justified and brought into God's family as a son or a daughter. What an amazing gift. That's justification. But sanctification, and sanctification is just another fancy word for holiness, which is also kind of a fancy word. And I'll explain what holiness is in a few minutes. But sanctification is the work that God does in our lives when we've been justified to make us more like Jesus. It's the work he does in our lives to make us more like Jesus. So justification is complete. It's instantaneous. It happens when we put our faith in Jesus. And sanctification is progressive. It continues taking place over a lifetime. Justification is when God looks at us and calls us righteous because of what Jesus has done for us. Sanctification is when we work and partner with God to become more like God. Justification is when God makes us his children. And sanctification is when we as children grow more and more into the family likeness. Do you kind of see the distinction there between justification and sanctification? Years ago, there was a popular way that Christians would share their faith called the four spiritual laws. Anybody familiar with the four spiritual laws? It began like this: God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And often, you know, people hear that and they're, well, that's great. What's the plan? What's the plan? What does God want for me? What does God have for my future? What does he want me to do? What's his will for me? Which is why verse 3 is so helpful, because here it's really intriguing because it starts with this statement: for this is the will of God. Great. We got the will of God. We know what we're supposed to do now. So it can kind of come as a letdown when he only gives us two words to explain what the will of God for our lives is. And here's the two words: your sanctification. Man, I was hoping for something clearer, something better, something about what house I should buy or where I should retire or who I should marry or whatever. And one thing I think that we can take from this statement, this is the will of God for you, your sanctification, is that sanctification is not optional for those who follow Jesus. It's not an option you can pick or choose. If you are a follower of Jesus, sanctification, or becoming more like Jesus, should be your life's work. It should be what you give yourself to. And secondly, I think in this verse, we should be relieved that we don't have to actually spend a whole lot of time trying to figure out what God's will for us is. He's made it fairly clear with just two simple words, which is simple, but the simplicity should be freeing for us, because God's desire is that we be sanctified. To please him is to pursue that goal in our lives. So sanctification is not optional. But I think there's a third thing here that's helpful for us. And it's more of a question, though. And it's, what exactly does sanctification mean for me? What does this idea of holiness look like when the rubber meets the road in my life? And I want to point out just one technical thing here in these verses, first of all, is that the word it may say sanctification in verse 3 for you. Others may have a translation that uses the word holiness there. That same word is used in verses 4 and 7, and sometimes it's translated sanctification, sometimes holiness. It's the same word. So this word is being repeated over and over again. This is really the theme of these verses. And holiness, this idea of holiness, is a concept that's found from one end of Scripture to the other end of Scripture. And it's used mainly to describe the person and the character of God. So in Isaiah, when Isaiah sees God, God is called holy, holy, holy. He's the thrice holy, the truly holy, the purest, holiest God. But we also see in the Old Testament especially, and in the New Testament, that holiness is required of God's people. God commands his people, be holy as I am holy, over and over again. And that doesn't just pertain to the Old Testament. First Peter repeats that and others. And the word holy has two distinct meanings. And the first meaning of the word holy is that if something is holy, it's set apart. It's different. It's separate. It's set apart like and reserved for special use. Like grandma's fine china, right, that only comes out at Thanksgiving or Christmas. It's reserved for special use, set apart. It's holy. And the second meaning of holy has to do with moral purity. And this is the understanding, I think, when we hear the word holy, that's what we think of. And mostly, I think a lot of us have a negative impression of that word because we think of people who are holier than thou, you know, who think that they're too good, goody two-shoes, those kind of people. But the second idea behind holy is moral purity. God is holy. God is pure. God is without sin. He cannot sin. He will not sin. In fact, sin cannot even remain in God's presence. So to become holy is to become more like God. And that's simply what sanctification means, becoming more like God. Okay, so what is God's will for you and me? It's that we be set apart and that we become more like him, because that's what sanctification is. It's just looking more and more like Jesus. And I think that there's a subtle deception that we can fall into as Christians, and it's thinking that God's desire for us is to just live up to a moral code and always do the right thing in every situation. Just to live up to this standard. And I truly believe that when the world looks in at the church, that's what they see. As whether that's true or not, that's what they see. They see a bunch of people who think that they're better than everyone else and expect everyone else to live up to their standards. I'm not saying that's true, but I think that's the impression that the world has of the church. But the subtle deception is that we just think holiness has to do with hitting this standard. God just wants us to do the right thing. But any legalist, any Pharisee can live up to a standard. You don't have to know God to be able to keep all of the rules all the time, or at least outwardly keep all the rules. But when we realize that God isn't a moral code, he's a person, actually he's three persons, and one God, that God is a personal God, not a moral code, our eyes can be open to the fact that it's not about following rules, it's about becoming a certain kind of person. God doesn't want us just to make sure that we can check off all the boxes. He wants us to be like him, to be like Jesus. So sanctification, it includes our actions, it includes our obedience, but it can't be reduced to those actions. Our behavior will only truly change as our hearts change, because sanctification happens from the inside out, from our heart out. So when we fail to act in a way that reflects God's character, the Bible calls that sin. And sin is much more about what's going on in our hearts than it is about our actions. Although our actions can certainly be sinful, but God always goes back to the heart. So the area of action or behavior that gets highlighted, though, in these verses is sexuality. So holiness includes sexual purity. And I know most of us say, great, Paul, thanks for making it awkward. Right? Now we have to talk about sex. So let's go to verse 3 again. This is the will of God for you, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. So I want to take a moment, just step back into the historical context of when this book was written to this church in first century Thessalonica. And you have to realize, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 9, you see that many of the Thessalonian believers were previously idolaters. They worshipped idols. They had pagan worship practices. They went to pagan temples. And oftentimes, Roman worship or pagan worship in the first century was centered around sexual promiscuity. So you went to the pagan temple and you hired a cult prostitute. These people probably spent much of their lives identifying worship with sex. So when Paul, Silas, and Timothy come along and they tell these people about Jesus and about the good news of Jesus, and they believe and they become Christians, then these men begin to teach them what it means to follow Jesus, what it means to be like him. And they would have clearly taught that this kind of sexual promiscuity was not in line with God's character. It's not the way that he wants us to live. It's quite possible that after these men left Thessalonica, that there were some in the church who continued to live in these old ways, right? Continued to practice premarital sex, or continued to go to the temple to hire a prostitute, or they engaged in adulterous relationships. Maybe even within the church, which is why they are warned in verse 6 that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. So as you think about that historical context and what was going on with these believers then in the life they were being called to, it's not a real fantastic leap to see how this applies to our culture. Not many of us are tempted to visit pagan temples. Not many of us go and hire cult prostitutes. But we are tempted by a constant barrage of flesh that is thrown at us in a highly sexualized culture. This is what we live in. You can't hardly go on your screen without it popping up in front of you. And if you want an example, or if you doubt me, just watch the Super Bowl this afternoon. And I know that many who are listening to this are actively struggling with the constant temptation that we face in our society, struggling with various degrees of sexual immorality in your own life, even sexual addiction. And the call here in this verse, though it's difficult and may even seem impossible, is clear: that you abstain from sexual immorality. This isn't a mystery. God wants us to not practice these things. Paul's language is even stronger in 1 Corinthians when he says not just to abstain from sexual immorality, but to flee from sexual immorality. Run the other way. Don't have anything to do with it. Now, the Greek word for sexual immorality is porneias, which is where we get the word pornography. And it includes all kinds of sexual behavior that falls outside of the bounds of God's plan for human sexuality, which I want to talk about for a few minutes because I think it's important to frame this conversation, because God did create sex, and he created it as a good gift. He created it as something to be enjoyed. But like all of God's good creation, it's created with intention. It's created with a purpose. We don't get to define what sex is, what it's for, or how it works. God has already done that. Our place is just to gratefully receive it as a gift and use it as intended. And in fact, God values sex so much that he creates barriers of protection for it, and we call these barriers covenants. A covenant in the Bible is the deepest kind of promise, the deepest kind of relationship that two people can have. And God uses covenants, and only uses covenants, to protect relationships that are sacred, that are holy, that are important. And when we use those things that God has called sacred, that he's given to us as a gift, when we use them willy-nilly, however we want, then they become twisted. They become perverted. They become sinful. And not only does sex become sinful when we use it outside of that covenant, but something happens to our own souls as well. When we use God's gifts in a way they're not to be used, our own souls become twisted and perverted and bent. So misusing sex isn't just sinful, it's harmful to our souls. And God doesn't want our souls to be harmed. He wants them to be right with him. So I hope that you can hear from God today that he's not a cosmic killjoy. He's a creator and he's a father who cares about our souls. He wants his gifts to be gratefully received and enjoyed and used as they were intended to, because they were intended to help us to worship and to honor him. The covenant God has given to protect his gift of sex is called marriage. And God's design, as we see in scriptures, for marriage and sex to be protected within a covenant and with the covenant confines of a monogamous heterosexual marriage between one man and one woman. And I say that because scripture says that, not because I'm trying to promulgate hate speech or anything like that. But I want to go back to the word for a moment of porneias. The word porneias describes any kind of sexual activity outside of this covenantal relationship. It can refer to premarital sex, to adultery, to the practice of homosexuality, to pedophilia, to prostitution, to incest, to bestiality, to any other practice. And humans, as humans, we're fallen. We can think of millions of different ways to ruin God's good gifts. But it refers to all of or any of those things. So the expectation is clear that you abstain, verse 3, from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Just take those last few words for a moment. And the assumption here is that these verses are addressed to those who do know God. And because of this relationship, because of our relationship with our King, our lives should look different. But sadly, even we believers often pursue our own desires. What verse 5 calls the passion of lust. We pursue our own desires because we want to please ourselves rather than please God. So we act in a way as if we don't know him. We act like we're not his children. But if we're believers, that should bother us because as verse 7 states, God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Now, I know that some of you, as you listen to this, are actively wrestling with guilt or shame or doubt, maybe even anger with me or with God. Maybe you're wrestling with sexual addiction or confusion about your sexuality or your gender or your identity, or maybe you're wrestling with same-sex attraction. Whatever it may be, you may hear these words as condemnation. But I think God would intend for you to hear from these words not condemnation, but hope. Because these words in verse 7, God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. These are words from the heart of a father who loves you deeply and is committed to what is best for you. If you're a Christian and you wrestle with sexual sin, you need to know God's deep commitment to your holiness, to the good of your soul. God calls you to it. And as Romans 8 tells us, those God calls, he justifies, and those he justifies, he glorifies. So God is not done with you no matter what you've done. He's not finished with you. He's not sick of you. He doesn't hate you. He wants you to be whole and holy and to delight in him fully no matter what your past or current or future struggles are going to be. So the question is, will you lean into God's amazing grace? We lean into his fatherly heart for you. God is for us, not against us. And holiness is the work of the Holy Spirit. Because as difficult as it sometimes is, even for those of us who know God, we cannot simply reject his call to holiness. Because verse 8 tells us that whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God. So we must act. We must live in a certain way. We must pursue holiness. We must actively engage in our sanctification. But how? How do we do that? Well, let's look back to verse 4. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. So first of all, we're called to bodily self-control. We're called to love our brothers and sisters, not to wrong them through our sexuality. Our actions, sometimes we think our actions are private. Nobody knows about them, so they're not hurting anybody. But our actions actually have an effect on others. And it's quite possible that in this church in Thessalonica, there were some Christians who were even committing adultery with one another. Secondly, God doesn't just let those things slide. He cares too much. And so just as a wronged husband might become an avenger when wronged, God acts in his avenger as an avenger for his people. He avenges us. That's a pretty solemn warning, but the warning isn't everything. The warning isn't the end of the story, because there's a beautiful gift that we find in verse 8, that God gives his Holy Spirit to you. In other words, the only way that holiness is possible is because God has given his Holy Spirit to us. The only way we can pursue becoming like Jesus is because God has given us his Holy Spirit, which indwells us, which he promised he would through prophets like Ezekiel, who said, "I will give you a new heart." This is God talking to his people. "A new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." In other words, you cannot obey me because your heart is hard like a rock, and I'm going to soften your heart, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. In other words, God says, "I will change you from the inside out, and my Holy Spirit will be the way of doing that." So our holiness, our sanctification, our becoming more like God doesn't happen purely by our willpower or our effort. We're called to exercise self-control, but Galatians 5 tells us that self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. It's something God produces in us. So we partner with him, the one who indwells and empowers us to obey and to please God. So just like justification, sanctification is a work of grace. But unlike justification, we have to join and partner with God in making it happen. I love Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. "Therefore, my beloved, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Work at it. Work out the details of your salvation as you walk in God. Why? "For it is God who works in you, both to will," to give you the want to, "and then to work," to give you the power to live for his good pleasure. It's a partnership as we become more and more like God. Today we're going to come to communion, and many of you grabbed the little communion cups on your way in. If you didn't, I'm going to invite you to do that here during the first song. But as we come to communion today, I want to just kind of address different people where we're at in the room. And many of you may be someone who's put your faith in Jesus Christ, but at the same time, you feel like you're trapped in your sin. And maybe at least on your good days, you want to pursue holiness. You want to obey God. You want to grow closer to him and more like him, but you just keep failing. And know this, this is what I want you to hear today, that your Father delights in you. And he wants you to become like Jesus infinitely more than you want it. Your part is just simply to ask him for help, to depend on his grace more than on your strength, to invite his Spirit to work on you, to convict you, to change you even a little bit at a time. He is gracious. He is faithful. He will do it. So as you take communion this morning, come and take it just asking and pleading for his strength and his help, because he longs to give it to you. You might be someone who is listening and you've never put your faith in Christ. Perhaps you've never done it, and in this moment you believe that your sin and your guilt and your shame are far more vast and heavy than God could ever forgive. And this morning, my hope is that you're able to view a better, more accurate picture of God's grace, because there is a Father. God is a Father whose holiness is perfect, yes, but his grace and love are vast and infinite. In other words, you cannot out-sin God's ability to forgive you. You cannot out-sin his grace. What you must do, though, is trust his grace to forgive you and to change you. It's called faith. This is how we become right with God, by trusting him. Jesus has done all the heavy lifting. We put our faith in him. And if you want to know more, if you feel like today is a day that you would respond to Christ in faith, I would love to talk and pray with you this morning. Please come find me. And then just the third possible person that's listening this morning is those of us or those of you who may think you're already good enough and even better than anyone else in the room because you've got all this behavior stuff figured out. And to you, I just simply say, be careful. Tread lightly. Pursue humility as you walk with your God, because none of us is ever beyond the need to repent, and none of us will ever outgrow our need for grace. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we come before you and we are thankful. We're beyond grateful of the gifts that you give us. We're thankful more than anything for the gift of a Savior, Jesus Christ, who died to pay for our sins so that we could be made right, justified before you. Father, we thank you that you've given us your Holy Spirit to indwell us and to shape us and to change us, to convict us, to challenge us, to remind us of your love, to show us Jesus. God, you've given us so many good gifts, and sexuality is one of those gifts, and there are so many others. There's other areas where we struggle too, God, to obey you and to grow in our sanctification and our holiness. And I pray that whatever those things are, Lord, for each of us, that you'd convict us this morning. You'd draw our attention to them and call us into repentance. And if there's anyone in this room, Lord, who does not know you, would you move them this morning to respond to Jesus in faith and experience the joy, the freedom, and the relationship that comes through that? We pray these things for your glory and in your name. Amen.